That's if you open your Bibles tonight, Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. It's a little unfamiliar territory for some of us, I reckon. Book of Ruth, it's the eighth book of the Bible, so it's in your Old Testament, close to the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then comes Ruth. Yet Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, you've gone too far. It's just four short chapters sandwiched in between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. So I'll be asking you to open your Bibles tonight, Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Good to see you this evening. Glad that you're here. Visitors are among us, and we're especially glad that you're here. Welcome to you, and hope that you're being blessed and benefited by what we're doing here this evening. And we certainly hope that if we can be of any spiritual service, any comments, questions, concerns you have, anything you want to know about the Bible, about this congregation, about the work that we're doing here, we hope that you'll speak with us before you leave this evening. Fill out the visitor's card if you haven't done that before. You can find that in the visitor's packet that Rick already mentioned. And we'll be glad to hear from you in whatever form you choose this evening. Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. It's a story, I think, the Book of Ruth, that most of us are at least moderately familiar with. But what I want to do this evening is I want to enter into the Book of Ruth and try to probe it a little bit more closely, notice some things perhaps that we haven't noticed before. It's a wonderful book. It's a powerful book. It's a short book, and so it's a story that quickly gets to the brokenness of life. It speaks in the language of famine and scarcity, exile and death, hopelessness. It's a story that many of us in some ways can relate to if you've ever suffered greatly in life, if you've ever had the tragic strike your home, your life, your loved ones. It's a story you can identify with about how hope sometimes is found in the midst of utter hopelessness. It's a story about how God sometimes does work in the world, even to this day. It's a story that revolves around women, about women's concerns. It's a story told primarily from the perspective of Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the namesake of the book. It's a story that is very much consumed with how hard it can be, especially in the ancient world, for a woman to be left without a man. No husband, no son. And this was a world in which there was no Medicaid, Medicare, there was no welfare, there was no Social Security. If a woman was truly manless in the ancient world, then she had no hope. And Naomi and Ruth know that world. They know that situation. They know it well. And the story revolves around what happens to women when no men are left in their lives. Well, let's read a little bit, shall we? Chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. Let's read a little bit and get some of the story before us. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you to find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so here we have the beginning of the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. I want you to begin this evening to understand the situation that's going on here in the story. In the prologue of the book, verses 1 through 5 in particular, several things are given to help us to rightly understand properly what's going on and the nature of the dynamics that are in play here in these women's lives. Number one, the story begins by telling us that this happens in the period when the judges ruled. So this is before there are kings. This is before Saul comes to the throne. This story takes place somewhere between 1350 and 1250 BC, between conquest and monarchy, between the days of Joshua and the days of Saul. Now you go back the pages right before this book begins in your Bible, and you have that book of the Judges. And what the book of the Judges basically tells us is, during this period of Israel's history, between when Joshua dies and Saul is anointed, and these several centuries of Israel's history, it's an extremely chaotic time. It is a time in which Israel frequently fails to serve God the way she is supposed to under the law. And therefore, God repeatedly allows foreign nations and other peoples to oppress them and hurt them until they come to their minds and come to their senses, repent of their sins, and that God will send a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them from their oppressors. But one of the things that the book of Judges at its very end makes very clear is that despite the repeated cycles of sin, oppression, repentance, and deliverance, despite those repeated cycles, overall the error could be summed up this way, as Judges 17 and verse 6 puts it. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." And in case that point is not clear enough, the very last verse of Judges, if you were to go back a page in your Bible from Ruth 1 and verse 1 to the last verse of the book of Judges, the last verse of the book of Judges literally ends this way. "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That refrain occurs twice in the final chapters of Judges and literally is the final line of the book. And so when you turn the page and you begin in Ruth 1 and verse 1, "In the days of the Judges," this story takes place. We're already set up for the fact that this is a dark and a difficult time in Israel's history. And that cycle that God has of sin among the people that leads to his allowing oppression to happen until they repent and then he sends a deliverer, that cycle of sin and oppression, deliverance, that cycle apparently sometimes had a counterpart, and that is the counterpart of famine. There is a famine in Bethlehem. Now, here's the thing you got to know about the town Bethlehem. We know Bethlehem well because that's going to become the city of David, right? Eventually, the city where Jesus himself is born. Bethlehem in Hebrew, however, this is the first time we meet it in the Bible. The name Bethlehem itself is actually two words in Hebrew, Bethlehem. And what it literally means in Hebrew is house of bread. House of bread. And so there's an irony here at the very beginning of the book. If you're a Jewish audience listening to it with Hebrew-speaking ears, there is a famine in the house of bread. Where there should be abundance, there is scarcity. Something is not right here. There is a great irony in how the book of Ruth begins. There is a famine in the house of bread that drives Ruth and her family away. Naomi and her family away. There is hunger in the house of plenty. Scarcity where there should be abundance. Where the people of God are supposed to be enjoying plenty, they have nothing. And all this happens in the dark times of the days of the judges. Indeed, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning of verse 13, before the people ever went into the land, God says this to them about how it's going to work when they're in the land. Deuteronomy 11, beginning of verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your season, or for your land in its season, the early rain, the late rain, that you may gather in grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so before they ever go into the land, God warns them, if you let something happen like what we read about in the book of Judges, if you let this happen, not only are you going to be oppressed by foreign nations, I'm going to send famine your way. And that's what we find at the beginning of the book of Ruth. The house of bread is empty. The house of bread is empty. The third thing we need to understand, besides the irony of the fact that there are better opportunities for the people of God outside the promised land than in it because of their sinful era. So we need to understand the significance of where Elimelech and his family goes. Elimelech takes his family, of all places, to Moab. Now again, you got to hear this with Jewish ears. You got to understand the original audience of a story like this. When they hear the name Moab, what does that mean to them? Well, Moab is a prickly relationship with the people of God. Indeed, they are relatives of a sort. The nation of Moab is descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember Lot, book of Genesis? But the nation of Moab, their namesake ancestor, his birth is draped in scandal. Because the way Moab is born, when Lot flees from Sodom, remember the story in Genesis? When Lot flees from Sodom, his wife looks back. She is turned into a pillar of salt. He and therefore just his daughters flee into the mountains. His daughters are afraid that they will never find anybody to marry. The cities of the plain are destroyed. Who will have them now? There's nobody left. And so the daughters decide that so that they can have children and keep the name of the family going, they will each in turn get their father drunk, and on successive nights after getting their father drunk, go into him and conceive children by him. And that is where the nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon come from. They're relatives, but of a twisted sort to the Jewish people. And not only is their origins shrouded in scandal, but the Moabites in particular were enemies of the people of Israel when they are on their way to the promised land. In the book of Numbers, the stories are reported about how Moab, among other nations, purposely resists and attacks and harasses the people of Israel in several ways in an attempt to deny them entrance to the promised land. Among other things, they tempt them to sexual immorality with Moabite women. And one of the most famous stories of the book of Numbers, the story of the talking donkey and Balaam. What was Balaam doing there in the first place? Balaam had been hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to come and curse Israel. And so given their sordid origins and given their attempt to deny the people of God their God-given destiny, God made very clear in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23, and beginning of verse 3, here's how God felt about the Moabites in general. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, God says in Deuteronomy. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace. He's talking about the Moabites now. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. And yet, because of Israel's sinful lifestyle, the famine that now prevails, even in the house of bread, Moabite country looks better than the promised land itself. And so for Jewish ears to hear that of all places, Elimelech seeks better fortunes. Where? Moab of all places. It's a scandal in and of itself. Oh, there's so much weight in the prologue of this story of what's going on. And so this is Moab, and this is where they go. And the other sad irony about Moab is this is who Ruth's people are. This is Ruth's background, her history, her ancestors, her people. It's her people who worship Chemosh. It's her people who sacrifice children to false gods. This is how desperate Naomi's family was to escape the famine in the house of bread, that they would go to a people who had basically been banned from God's presence as a nation. Indeed, Elimelech and his family, they're going backwards. They're leaving the land, going back to people who have historically meant them ill. And even in the language of the prologue itself, I want you to notice how much they're sliding backwards and how much Elimelech is taking his family in the wrong direction. In verse 1, it starts with the fact that Elimelech, a certain man of Bethlehem, went to sojourn in the land of Moab. He was just going out of town to ride out the famine until it was over. But then becomes the language a little bit further on of they remained in the land of Moab in verse 2. From sojourning in the land to remaining in the land to 10 years later, they're living in the land. From sojourn, which is temporary, to living in the land, which is we've put down roots, our sons have married wives, this is our home now. Elimelech has taken his family in all the wrong directions. And that brings us to the irony of Elimelech himself. He never speaks in the book, really. We don't know much at all about him, but there is a tragic irony. He takes his family in exactly the wrong direction, but you know what his name meant in Hebrew? Elimelech means my God is king. And there's so much irony that in his name, he takes his people and his family in the exact opposite direction of where God's people ought to be going. His name is furthermore ironic in that this story takes place in the days of Judges when there is no king in Israel. And therefore every man does what is right in his own eyes, including Elimelech. He goes to a land and a place where he really ought not have been. And then again, Elimelech, my God is king, is all the more ironic given that at the end of the book, Elimelech's daughter-in-law Ruth, who will marry Boaz, and through Boaz will come Israel's greatest king of all, David. And so here's a man whose name means God is king, but he's a man who leaves for a wicked people just for the sake of the bread of this world. Here's a man who goes to leave his family from famine, but the tragic irony is that his family dies anyways, perhaps because he's not where he's supposed to be. Because the other thing the prologue adds is that after 10 years in the land, Elimelech is dead, and after 10 years in the land, his sons are dead. And after 10 years in the land, even though his sons are dead, they've had wives and no children have been conceived. And so there's not just a famine for food. There's a famine for the future and what's going on. It's almost as though because Elimelech went the wrong direction and he went to Moab for the sake of food and trying to save his life in this world and life of his sons in this world, they actually lost everything, including even progeny, children, to keep the family name going. There's a famine in the womb as well, because Elimelech went to Moab. And there's a strong reminder in this that when we try to run away from life's problems in the wrong way, the problem still finds us. And especially when we try to run away from life's problems, when the real problem is us and how we're living. He's part of a sinful people, and rather than repenting to God and asking God for forgiveness to bring the reins back, he chooses to go to Moab. Because here's the interesting thing again about the way this story works. There's a famine in Bethlehem, but 50 miles away, 75 miles away in Moab, there is no famine. Isn't that interesting? Rather than stay at home and deal with the problem at hand, Elimelech chooses to try to solve the problem with worldly wisdom, goes the wrong direction, and instead everybody dies anyways. And Naomi goes home with no husband and no sons and no heir. And so in verse 6 then, Naomi hears that God has visited his people and given them food once again, and so now it's time to go home, at least for her. But there's a dilemma. There's a dilemma at stake here. She's a widow. Her sons are dead. She has no grandsons, no heirs. Her sons were never able to produce children in their marriages. And so she is a woman with no husband and no sons who has no hope of producing new sons or grandsons. You see, under the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, a passage that becomes very important for the plot later in the book when Ruth woos Boaz. What God commanded under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning of verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But Naomi says, listen, girls, here's the problem. I have no more sons. I have no son to give you to replace my dead sons. I'm out of sons. And even if, I'm too old to get married again, and even if I wasn't too old to get married again, even if I wasn't too old to still conceive and have another son, even if this very night I remarried and conceived a child on the wedding night, would you really wait until that child was grown old enough for one of you to have him as husband even? No, because by then you'll be too old to conceive. It's over for me. There simply is no hope for me. Even though the law made arrangements for how to keep the family going in light of tragedy, Naomi is so thoroughly struck with tragedy that there is no hope for her family to continue. She is truly dead to the world. And if she has no hope, what can she offer Orpah and Ruth? They are widows like her. And furthermore, they're foreigners. These are girls from the wrong sides of the tracks. These are people from a, these are ladies from a cursed people in God's size. What's the point of coming with me? There is no future, no stake for you. And so please, my daughters, you've been good to me, but I want you to go home and I want you to find peace and a good marriage. I want you to go back to your mothers. I want you to find new husbands and marry them and enjoy what comes with a good marriage, children and happiness and security. It's a security that I'll never have again and I cannot provide for you. And Orpah goes through the motions of at first saying, oh no, no Naomi, we're all in this together. But then Orpah goes back to her gods and her land and her ways. But there's something different about Ruth. There's something different about Ruth. We're not told exactly what it is. Maybe it's something that she saw in Naomi. Maybe conversations over the years about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's something that has happened to Ruth and her exposure to Naomi and maybe to her husband as long as he was alive. There's been something that has changed in Ruth. She has become aware of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and she wants to be a part of his people. Your people will be my people, she says. Your God will be my God. I will go to your land and I will be buried there. Ruth has seen enough and known enough of her mother-in-law that this is the life, this is the God that she wants. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is something to be said for the fact that how we go through the hard times in life impacts others around us. How we deal with trouble, as much as how we deal with success, affects our children and our coworkers and our friends and our other family members and their faith and their willingness to follow the path that goes through suffering and hard times faithfully against all common and worldly sense. Something has happened to Ruth. She has seen something, she has heard something, and she's willing to cut all ties with the Moabites and go to a people who are not her people, but she will make them hers. She will go and she will know this God, and she will worship this God, and she will serve this God, and she will die in this God's land, not the land of her own gods. Orpah is going back. Indeed, Naomi basically implies, the Lord has dealt harshly with me. Listen, I don't know what's happened, but my God isn't working for me anymore. The hand of my God is against me. Ruth, however, and ironically, has greater faith in some ways in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than her mother-in-law does. Whereas Naomi at this point in the story can only simply say, God is against me, Ruth still has the faith to say, I want him as my God. He's the true God. He's the right God. Even if I can't understand, like you can't understand why what's happened has happened, I want this God. Ruth, the foreigner, has more faith in God and the value of God for his own sake at this point in the story than Naomi does. And so together, they go back to Bethlehem. And it's a shocking scene. They've been gone for 10 years. Naomi leaves, and her name in Hebrew means pleasant or beautiful. That's why she's going to say what she says here in just a minute. Her name means beautiful or pleasant one. She leaves Bethlehem a decade before with everything that the ancient woman could want. She has a husband, and she has not one but two sons. Everything in the ancient world a woman could hope for and desire, and she has it all. And she comes back to Bethlehem 10 years later, alone, with a Moabite in tow. And everybody says, "Is this Naomi?" It's another way of saying, "What happened to you? You left full, and you come back as though you've been in the famine. What happened to you, Naomi?" Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, beautiful, pleasant. That's how I left, and that's who I was. But now you call me Mara. You call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I'm not the person I was. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's against me. My name is not lovely, my name is bitter. Why? Because I have no hope, no future, nothing left, and it seems to me as though even God himself has abandoned me. Call me Mara." And they come back to Bethlehem. And the way chapter 1 ends is so telling, because even as Naomi is saying, "I have no hope, I have no place, my name is now Mara, bitter, because even God himself is against me and has afflicted me," the text ends with the fact that there's a barley harvest afoot. There's a barley harvest afoot. The house of bread is going to prosper once again. And Naomi, whose husband Elimelech, she wouldn't have had the choice. It would have been Elimelech's choice. He was head of the house. He was man. And in the ancient world, the man's word was the final word. Elimelech was the one, that the text says, who took them to Moab, trying to escape the famine. And ironically, everything they sought to escape in the famine follows them, because they left God's land instead of dealing with their problems and getting right with God. They ran from their problems and they ran from God. And what they feared fell upon them anyways. But now they come back. And there's food once again. And Naomi, who thinks that God is done with her and that she has no hope, God himself is against her, so call me Mara, she's about to find out that despite what it looks like to her, just like there's a harvest for the people, there's a coming harvest for her. Wombs will be opened once again. Marriages will take place. And life will improve. It's a wonderful story. We learn through stories. We identify with stories. Let me make with you very quickly this evening three very, very quick points that we can get from this story, this first chapter of the book of Ruth, and understand what it can mean for us today. Number one, first principle for life that we get from this story is, number one, stick with God's plans even during the difficult times. Stick with God's plan even during problems. Elimelech, rather than dealing with the fact that the famine was caused by sin, it's the days of the judges, it's the sinfulness of the people. Deuteronomy, God warned them this would happen if you don't do what's right. Rather than dealing with the problem, Elimelech ran from the problem, especially all the more problematic, because the problem was him. The problem was the people. People not getting right with God in the first place. And so he pursued where he thought he could find food. He pursued comfort instead of obedience. He wanted security and luxury more than righteousness. And what Elimelech's act does is he winds up suffering the fate he sought to avoid anyways. What Elimelech's actions, which set up the entire story, remind us is that we must learn to pursue God more than good things. We need to want the Lord more than life. Because the naked pursuit of comfort or success or wealth or money, power, whatever it is of this world, will almost always lead us from God. And so Elimelech takes his family to a very nation that's been cut off from the presence of God itself, because at least they had food. And he dies there instead, he and his sons. We got to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to stick with God's plan even during problems. Face the problems rather than running with the problems, especially when we are the source of the problems. It's so much easier in our culture. It's what we do, isn't it, today? We blame everybody else rather than ourselves when problems happen, instead of owning up to the fact that we are often the source of what's gone wrong in our lives. Number two, beware of self-absorption when suffering. Beware of self-absorption when suffering. That was Naomi's great mistake in chapter 1. She's a broken woman. She's a hurting woman. Few of us, I think, can truly understand or appreciate the despair and the hopelessness that Naomi faced in an ancient world. We see her loss primarily on an emotional level. Any of us who've ever lost a child but lost a spouse, you understand the emotional pain of the loss. But even above and beyond the emotional pain of the loss of loved ones, of husband and children, Naomi faces the very loss of life and society itself. She has no place. She is a woman without a man in the ancient world. There is no hope for a woman without a man in the ancient world. Not only has she lost relationship, she has lost status. She has lost place. She has lost security. She has lost provision. And so she suffers. But whether it's Naomi in this book, Job in the book that bears his name, one of the warnings that, ladies and gentlemen, we repeatedly find as we listen to the words of truly suffering people in the Bible is beware of, in the midst of your pain and suffering, becoming so self-absorbed with your own situation that you lose sight of bigger issues despite the pain that you're in. Because a couple of things can happen when self-absorption because of our suffering wins out. Number one, we may misspeak. Listen again to what Naomi says at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? See, the problem with what Naomi is saying is that it's not true. She doesn't have what she left with. That's true. But is she really empty? No, in the midst of her pain and her suffering, she's actually not empty at all. Standing right there with her then and there is Ruth. She's not empty at all. Ruth is with her. She has Ruth, who in fact is going to be God's means of greatly blessing her, of ensuring that she does have hope, that she does have future, that she yet again will have a grandson. She is so self-absorbed in the moment in her own pain that she fails to contemplate the possibility that God may be up to something else other than what she realizes. Indeed, that's the great irony. She stands here in chapter 1 with Ruth right there beside her and says, God has brought me back empty. Even though by the end of the chapter, or the book in Ruth chapter 4, then the woman will say to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, listen now, for your daughter-in-law, this is Ruth, your daughter-in-law Ruth, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. By the end of the book, Ruth is better than seven sons. And yet on that particular day, at that particular moment, in that particular place, in all her pain and suffering, as much as it hurts, we've got to remember self-absorption is dangerous. We wind up saying, misspeaking, saying things that aren't true. I am empty, she says, and Ruth will be better to her than seven sons before the story's over. Because part of the problem is often in our midst of our suffering, we do not see what's really going on. We simply don't see what's really going on. All Naomi can see in the midst of all the tragedy that's befallen her life, all that she can see is, I'm too old to have a husband. I'm too old to conceive. I'm too old to produce another son, which means I'm too old to produce another son for you, Ruth, or for you, Orpah, and therefore it is hopeless. Our family line is dead. I will die alone. Save yourselves while you can. She can't see that Naomi, the Moabitess, might come with her and might be a virtuous woman who attracts the attention of a good man, Boaz, a woman who might have the courage to approach Boaz and ask him to do with her, the foreigner, what the law asks of Israelites to do for each other. It's amazing, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen, that our laments, our cries, our complaints while going through trials, sufferings, the tragedies of life, they're registered with God. God hears them, even though we may often think he doesn't. And here's God subtly at work providing blessing to Naomi. Even as Naomi says, he's against me, he's abandoned me, I have no hope, I'm empty. Even as God's tool, God's providential vessel stands right next to her. Beware of self-absorption when suffering, because often we don't see what's really going on, even when it's right in front of our eyes. That's what this chapter teaches us. And thirdly and finally, what this story reminds us is the important role of family and friends in overcoming problems. God's providence is often accomplished not through the miraculous or the spectacular, but through the people he places in our lives. How is Naomi cared for? As she sits there and says, it's over, and there's no hope, and God's against me, and I'm abandoned, and there's nothing left in life for me. How's God working her life? Well, there's the people of Bethlehem welcoming her back, concerned about her, the women who still congregate around her and ask her for her story and look out for her, who will be there with her in her pain in chapter 1, and who will be there with her in her joy in chapter 4. There's the community itself, the people of Bethlehem, who are there to comfort her and help her. There's the institution that God has left his people of that era, of levirate marriage itself. And God has left a way, a law, a principle, if nothing else, for women to be taken care of in a society in which they were so powerless. And ultimately, how does God providentially provide Naomi? Because of all people her son Mahlon could have married, he married Ruth. And in that seemingly insignificant choice at the time, God provided for her for the future. Because God knows the end of the story from the beginning. He knows that these sons will die. He knows what will happen. And he knows that Ruth will become the means by which he will provide, not just for Naomi and not just for Ruth herself, but ultimately for his entire nation. Because Bethlehem will see not just the birth of a son to take care of Ruth and Naomi. Bethlehem will eventually see the birth of a king through Ruth and later her descendants who will take care of the nation. And through that great king of Israel, a future king still yet to come centuries later named Jesus, who will save the entire world from its sins. Because God's providence is often accomplished through the people he places in our lives. Which therefore means for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to be living our lives in such a way that we recognize our responsibility to help and take care of others. You and I may well be the answer to somebody's prayer, somebody's cry for help, somebody's desperate plea for God to help them and get them through a difficult time. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, you remember what Paul says there to Christians? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Because I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the world in general and the church in particular, it needs people who will reach out and touch others and share in others' problems and bear their burdens with them. Because often the way God works in history, the everyday world that you and I live in, is through the people that he providentially places in our lives. And sometimes God's providence may not be accomplished the way he wants it because you and I don't live up to the role that we're supposed to. What may God's purpose be for your life tonight? What role should you be playing in somebody's life that you're not? Whose prayer should you be God's means of answering that you may be ignoring? God is still at work in the world. And God works in the world today, still, through people, then like now, just like you and just like me. It's a great story. It's a wonderful book. It's a powerful story about how God, even in the worst moments of our lives, God can still work with us and have great things in store for us, even when it looks like all hope is gone. You here and you're hopeless tonight? Hopeless because of the sin in your life? Recognizing the fact that your life is a wreck? It's not what it should be or could be? And you know deep down in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the only way out. You don't have to be hopeless any longer. Ruth's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus of Nazareth, has come, lived his life, died an atoning death, been raised from the dead, even now at God's right hand, ready to intercede for you before the Father, ready to see your salvation secured through his blood. If you'll come forward this evening, confess your faith in him as Lord and Savior, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you, like Elimelech, have tried to solve the problems of your life all the wrong way. You've gone the wrong direction. You've gone back to the world. You've used the world's values to judge your situations and tried to solve your problems rather than staying faithful to God, and especially facing and owning the problems that may be of your own making. We'd like to pray with you or for you about however you've left the Father this evening. If we have any spiritual encouragement, if we can help you in any way, let us know how right now while we stand, while we sing.